All right, well, we're going to do what's for me a rare topical message. I usually will go right to a text, and we're going to hit three main texts this morning. And so if you don't have a handout, it might be helpful to have the scripture in front of you. Also, feel free to open to whatever your favorite version is. But raise your hand if you need a handout, and we will get one of those to you. All right, keep your hands up. I don't know who has my handouts, but keep your hands raised, and we might have to share a little bit. I don't know how. All right, keep your hands up. They'll get you. Somebody will get you one. Thank you all. Thank you. All right, we're going to be talking this morning about a topic that's all through Scripture. Sometimes pastors have to struggle how to help you apply a message, but this one is about sin, and so you deal with it every day. Both you need to be struggling with your own sin by God's power and grace, and also we're being sinned against every day. In this fallen world, it's full of sin. And how does sin work with God's sovereign plan and with God's grace? And there are two ditches. I think in every issue in life, there tend to be two ditches. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says, don't veer off to the right or to the left. And I did that the wrong way. But I did your right and your left. There's a ditch on both sides of every issue. And I think the two ditches when it comes to sin are, sometimes people take sin, they give to sin too much credit. I hear people say things like, I'll talk to them and say, I can't be forgiven. You don't know what I've done. And it's wonderful to be able to tell people from God's word, listen, your sin is not bigger than the grace of God. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, got saved when he was a slave ship captain. And he was responsible for the death of many slaves, treating them horribly on the way in between the passage to bring them from their country, away from their families and into slavery. And somebody said, how do you deal with that years later? And he said, I have come to learn there is more mercy in Christ, more grace in Christ than there is sin in me. That is a wonderful thing to be able to tell somebody. Your sin is not bigger than God's ability to forgive. So that's one ditch, giving sin too much credit. I've also heard people get paralyzed by their sin and say, I've blown it, I've messed up God's plan, God can't use me anymore. Just I've blown his plan. And I've heard people in counseling situations, I've had a spouse tell me more than once, what if I'm wanting to be on track with the Lord and my spouse won't let God work in our lives? And they'll stop God's plan. Nope. You're not bigger than God. They can't do that, thankfully. And God will somehow even use the sin of those in our own life and those that are sinning against us, as he has already designed that as part of his sovereign plan. So we're going to look at that. And now there's another ditch, and that is taking sin too lightly. Here's where I think most of our culture is, even most of the church. So much of the church says, well, we're under grace now, which thank God we are. And then they start getting real nervous when you talk about obeying God. Like that's not grace. We're going to see this morning, grace does not take sin lightly. The attempt, I studied a lot of psychology and almost got a degree in psychology from a university. And the attempt was this: learn how to take away the whole category of sin. That was their attempt to deal with guilt. Don't call it bad. They said, churches, you're the problem because you're telling people they're bad. If you'll just stop, if you'll lighten up on that, people won't feel bad. Well, the problem is God gave us a conscience, and our conscience testifies against us. And we know we're not good enough. We know it. We can't even live up to our own standards, right? I mean, we make New Year's resolutions, and very quickly we don't keep them. We say, I'm going to do better about this, and we don't do it. We know we're not good enough. All of us know that. And so the world's attempt to deal with guilt feelings is to say, convince yourself you're not guilty. The Bible says, no, no, that's not the answer. That's taking sin lightly. The answer is to look at what the Bible says about sin in sovereign grace. So that's talking about the word sin. Now, the word sovereign, sovereign means kingly, right? Sovereign refers to a king. And we don't have a king anymore. We don't have very many kings even in the world anymore. So we got to define the word a little bit. When I use sovereign referring to God and God's grace, I mean this. God has the right and the might to do all his good will. The Bible says in Psalms twice, our God sits in the heavens. He does how much that he pleases? He does all that he pleases. Ephesians 1:11 says, our God works all things according to the counsel of, anybody know this one? His will. That's Ephesians 1:11. God does all things. So when I talk about the sovereignty of God, I mean God has the right and the might to do his good purpose all the way to the end. And then when we use the word grace, first of all, the word grace is related to the word gift in the Bible. So when you talk about somebody saying, I've earned it, kind of the idea that I've earned God's grace, they've missed the whole point. Paul says very clearly, if you can earn it, it's not grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is God's undeserved favor, his gifts that he showers upon his people. Somebody said a good way to think of grace is to spell it out. God's riches at Christ's expense. That spells grace. And what we need to remember is this. Grace is both pardon for sin wonderfully. That's our first main point this morning. It is pardon for sin no matter how big the sin for those that turn to God in repentance and faith. It is pardon for sin, but grace is also power to fight sin. And that's where sometimes people that say, oh, I'm into grace, get nervous. But we need to see it's very clear in Scripture that grace is both of those things, pardon for sin and power to fight sin. So our first main point this morning, and I didn't use Roman numerals, but you could put a Roman numeral right here. God pardons. My 3 points actually have the letter P as the main word. That hardly ever happens with me, but it worked out today. God pardons every sin, no matter how big, for those, now this is key, for those that turn to him in repentance and faith. Now, repentance is a word not used often enough anymore, so let me explain that. Repent is a U-turn in your thinking. It's going one direction and realizing, whoa, this is deadly. This is leading to hell. This is the kind of thing that God is judging the world for. And I'm messing around with that. So, believers and unbelievers are called to repent. I've heard people say, have you repented and believed? That's not the best way to ask it. The best way to ask if somebody's a Christian is, are you repenting and believing? God calls people to a life of turning away from their sin and turning to God. So that turning away from your sin, realizing this is wrong, this is deadly, I don't want this, that's repentance. The turning to God, that's faith. It's two sides of the same coin. And God pardons every sin for everyone that turns to him in repentance and faith. Now, the Bible does say there comes a point where we can't repent. So don't flirt with sin. If you're here this morning and thinking, well, God's a God of grace, God gives second chances, and let me tell you, it's much better news than that. Often God gives thousands chances. I can't say it, but you know what I'm saying. Often. But the Bible does say there comes a point at which Esau, for instance, he wanted to repent and he couldn't repent. If God is tugging at your heart this morning, if God is putting his finger, as I'm talking, on a sin, that he's saying, you need to turn from that. You're flirting with that. You're loving that sin. You need to turn from that. That's deadly. Don't you dare say, well, I'll think about that later. Right now, I'm enjoying it a lot. Remember how long Samson continued being effective at a pretty large measure, even in his sin, before his sin caught up with him. Sometimes we think, things are still going great. Nobody knows. Samson went really far, pretty effectively, still sinning. And then sin always catches up to us. So this morning, if God is convicting you about a sin, That's God's grace. The Bible says that God brings us to repentance. God grants repentance to life. If God is giving you conviction and repentance, don't mess around with that this morning. Run to Him for pardon. Let me give you some verses that show this. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, now confess means literally we agree with God about our sin. You see how this is the opposite of the world's attempt? The world wants to take sin lightly and say it's not sin. Don't feel bad. Stop feeling guilty. You're not guilty. God says that's not true at all. You're so guilty. Your sin cost the life of God's Son on the cross. That's how bad your sin is and my sin is. To confess is to agree with God that our sin is so bad it deserves hell. Our sin is so bad it costs the life of Jesus so that we could find forgiveness. That's how bad our sin is. To confess means I agree with you, God. I don't want that anymore. That doesn't belong in my life. That's confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from the things that aren't too bad. Is that what the Bible says? Praise God. It does not say that. It says to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. But you don't know what does the Bible say? All unrighteousness. Take your friend or take yourself there. If you're feeling like I can't be forgiven of this. Often in a church setting, we learn to cover up our struggles with sin. We don't want people to know what we've done and what we're struggling with. We need to let each other know, listen. We have a God who sent His only Son to be crushed. He crushed His only Son so that we can be cleansed of all unrighteousness. Pardon for all sin for those who turn to Him. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions, whoever covers up their sin, will not prosper. You say, but it's working so well right now. Bible says, I'm telling you, in the end, sin, when it is finished, the Bible says, do not be deceived. Sin, when it is finished, leads to death. Death. Death of relationships. Ultimately, it's talking about death and separation from God in eternity in hell for those that don't turn from their sin. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Might for a while, but not in the end. But he who confesses and forsakes them, there's that repentance, will obtain what? Mercy. By the way, we need to make sure that as God's people, when somebody confesses and forsakes their sin, whatever it is, they will find mercy with us. Paul told the Corinthian church, like us, they're often in one ditch or the other. And there was one church discipline situation in 1 Corinthians 5 where the church was bragging about how tolerant and how loving they were. Look, we've got this guy who's openly sleeping with his stepmom, and he's still here in the church with us, and isn't that great? Paul says, no, that's not great at all. That's horrible. You've got to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, praying that his soul may be saved. You've got to kick him out. You've got to say, from everything we can see, you're a lost person headed for hell. We can no longer tell the surrounding community you're one of us. You're not, from everything we can see. You're not one of us. We're praying you'll repent. Well, somebody, we don't know if it was that guy or some other situation, somebody did repent. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes him a letter and says, hey, I hear that somebody repented and you're not taking them back. They're like, no, you messed up too badly. You can't come back. And Paul said, no way, don't do that. They've repented. They've turned away from that. Receive them back. Receive them back. The Bible says, who confesses and forsakes his sin will obtain mercy. Colossians 2:13 to 14 says this to believers, those who have and who are turning from their sin and turning to Jesus. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. By the way, you know why it's so hard to witness to people and to truly see people saved? It's because it takes a new life. Every time somebody truly gets saved, it's a resurrection. Too much of our evangelism efforts, and I know Brother Allen has been talking to you all about this, too much of our evangelism efforts in modern days have tended to be like a salesman approach. Try to overcome their objections and then try to get them to repeat a prayer after you to follow Jesus. And it comes from good intentions. I know that. People want to see people saved. And if I can talk them into saying that prayer, maybe it'll be real. Maybe it'll stick. And the Bible says they need a miracle. One of the reasons churches have so many struggles is they're filled with people who we've got to say a prayer after us, but they're lost people, and then we spend the rest of life trying to get them to act like Christians, but they're not Christians. They're lost. But the Bible says, once we're saved, he can say this in the past tense, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. If you this morning are trusting in Jesus, if you're when you do sin, and we do still sin, the Bible says, he who says he has no sin is a what? A liar. The truth is not in him. Paul called himself, present tense, I am the what of sinners? Chief. And every one of us should kind of argue with him for the title, by the way. When we see what God has done for sinners like us, we ought to say, he did that for the chief of sinners, me. And, but when God... If you're finding yourself this morning hating your sin, not wanting that in your life, when you do sin, you say, what is that doing in my life? I don't want that. That's not who I am anymore. Jesus died to free me from that. If you're finding yourself like that, wanting to look to Jesus as your only hope and looking to him as your only hope, then you can say this, God has made you alive together with him, with Jesus. In other words, Jesus took our sin on the cross on him for all who would believe in him. And in a sense, we died with him, but then when he was resurrected, we're raised up with him. That's what baptism is, a picture of that. It's already happened in our hearts and and inside, and so when we're baptized, we show what God's already done on the inside. There's been a resurrection. God has taken a dead person and brought us to new life. And God made us alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us how many our trespasses? How many? All our trespasses, that's another word for sin, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, and how did Jesus do that? Nailing it to the cross. We're going to sing in just a moment, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Now, here's the good news. That truth is available for everybody hearing my words this morning. But you can only sing it and mean it if you're turning from your sin in repentance and turning to Jesus as your only hope. Now, I'm not talking to anybody who's got their act together this morning. As a matter of fact, if you think you've got it pretty well together, you miss out on Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. And we could put it in quotes because the Bible says, how many are righteous? None, not one. Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. I've heard people say Jesus came to hang out with sinners. No. Jesus hang out with sinners to call sinners to repentance. Pretty quickly, sinners either said, yuck, we're done with that, or repented. And if you are somebody repenting this morning, turning to Jesus, you can sing with me. Everybody can sing with me, but just this is available for everybody, true for those that are looking to Jesus. Let's sing together about God's marvelous grace. And here we are celebrating that grace is pardon from every sin for those who turn to him as their only hope. And brother, we're not going to be able to sing all verses because I went too long last time, so I cut some of the verses, but we'll sing some great ones. Here we go. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace
grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Thank you, Lord. Isn't that good news this morning? All right, second point on the second page. Whoops. Doing that.
Help me. bring salvation for all people. And then, let's get my little mark there. To verse 12. Training us. Now, here's the power part of God's grace. That was the part of the part. Here's the power part. Training us to renounce ungodliness. So that, now, that sounds really fancy, but you know what it is? It's saying no to sin. To renounce ungodliness is to say no to sin. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And that's to say yes to godliness. Now, when are we going to live like that? When do we experience that power? Now, we fully experience it in heaven. But this is talking about right here. Here's how we know. When do we experience this power of grace that trains us? Now, that's how you know if God's grace has got hold of your life. That's how you know if you're really a grace person. Is God's grace training you? So it's actively teaching us, it's not just pardoning, but it's actively teaching us to say no to sin and yes to godliness in the present age. That's the last few words in verse 12. In the present age. So he's not just talking about heaven, although that's where we will finally sin no more. Praise God, I can't wait. But God's grace begins changing us now. If that's not happening, and you're falling down. I've had people say, well, how much do I have to be changed? That's the wrong question. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but we are talking about a radically new direction. If there is not a radically new direction evident in your life, you need to be saved. If you don't regularly find yourself hating your sin to the point that you're saying no to your sin and wanting to say yes to godliness, you need to be saved. Grace doesn't teach us to take sin lightly. Grace teaches us to say no to sin and yes to godliness. And it teaches us, verse 13, to be waiting for our blessed hope. In other words, grace teaches us an eternal perspective. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That helps, doesn't it, in fighting sin? And when we stop and think about our sin is what made necessary the death of the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon said, how can I play with the dagger? That's what sin is. Sin is the dagger that murdered our Lord. How can I play with the dagger that murdered the Lord? That's a good picture for it. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from, not just from hell, but to redeem us from what? Titus 2:14 here. To redeem us from all lawlessness. Yeah. So he wants us to redeem us from sin and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I heard one father who taught his children, he said, look, we are going to have some lists of don'ts. And grace teaches us to say no and don't. But he said, I want us to be so busy being doers of godly good works that we almost don't have time to be known as don'ters because we're so busy focused on being zealous for good works. That's a good way to think of it. Now, some people get mixed up and say, but I thought God saved me as I am. Amen. He does. As a matter of fact, you'd get the wrong idea if you left here this morning thinking I'm calling you to try to clean up your act on your own and then come to God. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is saying, God, I don't want my sin anymore, but I can't do anything about it. I can't fix myself. I throw myself on your mercy. You're my hope. We're not talking about cleaning yourself up. We do come to God as we are, but praise God, he loves us too much to leave us that way. He begins to change us right away. Now, the change won't fully happen until heaven, but he begins to change us right away. So, we said it this way. Grace is both pardon from sin, and it also empowers to fight sin. We can say it another way, too. We are forgiven from the penalty of sin by God's grace, and also we're set free from the power of sin. Now, we're going to sing and cry out to God. Come to that fountain and cry, God, I need you. We're going to sing a crazy, a line that doesn't even make sense, but it's true. You'll recognize this. We're going to sing, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. See, that doesn't even make sense, but that's how it is in this fallen world. We still are prone to wander. need you. Count on it. I reckon yourself. Count on it. Write checks on it. Act like it. I was going over this song early this morning that we're about to sing. And at the end, I just cried out, God, my chains are gone. But so often I don't live like that. I still act like somebody that's in chains so often to sin. Lord, I don't want that. Here's my heart. Take it, seal it. Help me, Lord. You've given me your grace. Help me act as somebody who's been set free. My chains are gone. I've been set free. But not free to do my own thing. Amen? We just read. Set free to be zealous for good works, zealous for godliness, looking forward to Jesus' return. Our lives focused on Him. That's what grace looks like. So let's sing about His grace, to which we are happy debtors. And here's what we mean by that. Once we're saved, we don't outgrow the need for grace. Amen?
Right.
On our best day, we're in desperate need of God's grace. And on our worst day, we're not beyond the reach of God's grace. And every time we get something right, every time we really do say no to sin and yes to godliness, it's because of God's what? God's grace. So every time we get something right, we're more of a debtor to grace. So we're going to sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." We're happy debtors to grace. Every time God helps us get it right, it's by His grace. We're more of a debtor to grace. So we'll never pay it off. Our obedience is not trying to pay God off. Give up on that. You can never do it. Besides, it's already what? Done. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He means the debt is paid. The sin debt is paid. We can't add to that at all. So we obey not to pay God back, but just because He's changed us and we've been set free. We don't have to do that anymore. And so we call out, "Lord, help us live like that now."
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to I've been set free. My
Lord, thank you for your grace that saved a wretch like me. Father, when I think that according to Isaiah 53, it pleased you to crush Jesus so that I could be free from sin, free not to do my own thing, but free to belong to you, free to be Jesus' treasured possession, freed to be zealous for good works, free to say no to sin and yes to godliness in this present age. Lord Jesus, that's why you gave your life. Teach us that taking sin lightly, that's not grace. When we take sin lightly, we make light of grace. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free. Lord, I want to live more like that this week. Help us. Help us think of sin as the dagger that killed our Savior. Help us realize Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purchase a treasured possession for himself, and to purchase a people zealous for good works. Lord, help us to live that out this week and to show that we are grace people, that we have been captured by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, point three, if you'll turn the page.
And point three is that God has planned, see, I've kept P's here in every one of these. God has planned to use every sin for two things: his ultimate glory and our ultimate good. Now, when I say our, I'm talking about those who are turning to Jesus in repentance and faith. That's the our. The book of Romans, so often people look to Romans. There are some great promises in Romans. The book of Romans, the entire book, is written to those who are saved. So, lost people can certainly read it. It talks about how to be saved and what it means to be saved, what it means to belong to God, captured by his grace. But all the promises in Romans are for those who are God's. So, a famous one is Romans 8:28. And we know, not we think, not maybe, not on a good day, but we know that how many things? All things work together for good. And too many people stop there. I'll never forget, one of my lost friends at work was telling me about a hard time they were going through and said, I know what you're going to tell me, but all things work together for good. I said, no, not for you. What? I thought that was a Bible verse. I said, it is. And it could be for you, but listen to the next part. It says, all things work together for good for those who love God. That's one way to describe Christians. Here's the other way. For those, it's the same group, that are the called according to his purpose. This was somebody who makes it clear, I'm living life for what I want. Well, you're not called according to his purpose then. That verse isn't for you. I said, what do I deal with in a hard time? I said, here's all hard times are for you, and here's what I'm praying it will be for you, because this will be wonderful if it's this. Hard times for a lost person are a tiny, tiny, tiny taste of the hell that's coming forever. I've heard lost people say things like this: I know I'm going to heaven because I've already had all the hell I can take. And I've told them, listen to me, I know you meant that as a joke, that's not funny. Right now, this is the closest to heaven you're going to get. Unless you turn from your sin and you turn to God in salvation and get saved. But for a believer, so anyway, the promises in Romans are for believers, those who are turning to Jesus. And that's what I mean by our. When God is working every sin, not only is working it, He has planned it. It's mind-blowing. We're going to see some of the verses, and we're going to look at a tiny, tiny grouping of the ones that say that God has planned to use sin as part of His overall sovereign ultimate will, that He's working all things for His glory and for the good of His people. Now, it's very important that we focus on this point at the right time in the sin cycle, all right? You don't focus on point three when you're tempted to sin. Which of the three points we've mentioned this morning do you focus on when you're tempted to sin? Point two, the one we just covered. The one that says God's grace gives power to fight sin. If you're in Christ, you're set free. Now reckon yourselves dead to sin. Lord, help me live like that. That's when you sing, Come thou fount of every blessing, Lord. Oh, to grace how great a debtor. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Help me. My chains are gone, Lord. Help me to live like that now. So when you're tempted to sin, that's when you focus on point two. When you have blown it, when you have sinned, or when you've been sinned against, that's when you really focus on point three. That God has planned to use every sin for His ultimate glory and for our ultimate good. There's a couple things that tell me we need to look at this in the right part in the sin cycle. One of them is Deuteronomy 29:29. I love Deuteronomy 29:29. When my mind gets blown, and it often does as I'm reading through the Bible, I often go, wow, God, everything that happened yesterday, everything, every single detail was scripted out by God, was somehow part of God's sovereign or ultimate will, and was written out before He created the world. Everything that happened yesterday, including every single sin that happened. And in some senses, that's very comforting, and in some senses, that just blows my mind. I find myself, because we are depraved, and even when we're saved, the Bible says, do not trust your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We don't even know ourselves well. Paul says, I can't even judge myself well. It's because we can't fully know ourselves. And I just lost my train of thought here for a moment. But Deuteronomy 29:29. Oh, it helps me. When my mind's getting blown and I find myself starting to rationalize and saying, you know what? If I do give into this sin, God has planned this out. God is going to work this for His ultimate glory and my ultimate good. Now, there is truth to that. But that is not what I should be focusing on that point. I should be focusing on things like God's grace teaches me to say no to sin. Some of the ways it teaches me to say no to sin are verses like Deuteronomy 29:29. Here we go. The secret things like this that we're talking about right now. How does God do that? How does God plan sin for His good purposes and still be completely holy? And the Bible says in James 1 that He tempts no one to sin. I don't know. How can God pull all that off? I don't know. That's one of the, what does it call it here in Deuteronomy 29:29? One of the secret things. I believe the Bible teaches that everyone that's going to be saved has been chosen by God for salvation. But guess what? That's God's business. That is not yours and mine. Woe be unto us if we start trying to figure out who we need to give the gospel to. That is not... Well, I'll tell you who we need to give the gospel to. Jesus said, tell the gospel to how many creatures? All, every creature under heaven. We're to, that's the secret things. So I believe in election. But that's God's business. My business is to preach to everybody and call everyone to repent and believe in Jesus. And your business too. That's what we're called to do. So the secret things belong to Yahweh our God. The Lord our God, when it's all capitals, it's Yahweh. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God. But the things that are revealed, now what's revealed? That's in His Word. The things that are revealed belong to who? Us, and to our children forever, that we may what? That we may debate it, that we may think about it. No, that we may what? Do all the words of this law. Isn't that simplified? I love things that help me when my mind just worrying and I, but what? How would this fit in with this? Sometimes God says, here, let me help you keep it simple. When I say that the lusts of the flesh war against your soul, like he does in 1 Peter, I'm telling you, don't flirt with sin. So I'm not to sit there and figure, but God is going to use this. That's not my business. Those are the secret things. So this verse also brings up something that's really helpful and really confuses people. If you'll get this, this will make a lot more of the Bible make sense. The Bible talks about God's will in at least two different ways. I think you can sum it down to two ways. Number one is His ultimate and sovereign will. It's here it's called the secret things. It's because this is usually behind the scenes. We normally don't get a glimpse at God's ultimate sovereign will. Now, I can tell you what it is tomorrow. If you want to know what God's ultimate and sovereign will was for today, I'll be able to tell you tomorrow. Because everything that happens today was part of God's ultimate and sovereign and usually secret will until it happens. But the second way the Bible talks about the will of God is the things that are revealed. That's, so we call it His revealed will or His will of command. And that's where we're to focus. All right? When we're tempted to sin, when we're wondering, boy, should I witness or should I not? And there have been times when people have taken truths about God is sovereign over who's saved. I definitely believe that. The Bible teaches it. But people have taken that truth, ignored other huge sections of Scripture that tell us now the sovereign God tells you to go witness to everybody that you can. And there are people who have tried to use their logic to get out of witnessing and say, well, if God's sovereign over who's saved, which the Bible does teach, then I'll just sit back and God's going to save whoever God's going to save. Wrong. You don't get to go there. Who God is going to save is one of the secret things. What has God revealed? Go tell. Go tell everybody. Repent and believe. And so when we're tempted to sin, we need Deuteronomy 29 and 29 verses like that. Here's another one. Luke 22. Now, this is a fascinating story. This is one of those glimpses behind the curtain that we rarely get, where God says, I'm going to tell you a glimpse of my sovereign ultimate will, which has lots of things that are against His revealed will. And He's going to bring them all together for His glory in a wonderful way. So He gives us a glimpse behind the curtain. Here's what's happening in Luke 22. Jesus is having the Last Supper with His disciples. We are hours away from the cross at this point. And Jesus tells them, Simon, Simon. Now who is that? Simon? Peter, yep. Behold, Satan demanded or asked to have you. By the way, aren't you glad when Satan demands to have us, he still has to go where? He has to go to God and ask permission. Isn't that good news? Stop trying to figure out in hard times in your life, I wonder if that's Satan or not. Well, he's probably involved, but he's not in charge. In Job's story, was Satan very involved in Job's suffering? Very involved. But who brought the whole thing up to start the whole thing? Not Satan. God. And at every step where Satan wanted to take the hard times further in Job's life, what did he have to do? He had to get permission. One of the old preachers that died many years ago said, I can't even remember who it was, Satan is a lion, but he's a lion on a leash, on a chain. He cannot go one step further than God has planned. As a matter of fact, in the end, we're going to realize that even though he was sinning and he will be held responsible for it eternally, that at every step, Satan, without meaning to, was fulfilling God's ultimate will. We see that most clearly where? At the cross. Jesus is directing every detail of his own death. Have you noticed that? At the Last Supper, Jesus, it's almost like he looked down at his watch. I mean, and he didn't have to do that, and they didn't have watches, I know. But he tells Judas, go, it's time. Go do what you have to do. And Jesus sends Judas out to go betray him. And then makes it clear, Judas is doing exactly what was prophesied, fulfilling God's ultimate plan, and yet woe to the one by who goes and does it. God will hold us accountable for sin as well. And so God is giving us this little glimpse. It's that time period. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded or asked to have you that he might sift you like wheat. In hard times, that's what Satan's doing. He wants to separate us from our faith in God. From the very first temptation, Satan basically told two lies. Number one, sin is not as bad as you were told. Remember, he said, you will not surely die. Direct contradiction from what God said. From the very first sin, Satan told the lie, sin's not as bad as you were told. And Satan was also telling them from the very first sin and trying to tell us every time we're tempted, God's not as good as you were told. Sin's not as bad as you were told. God's not as good as you were told. Both of those are a lie from the pit of hell. And Satan is trying to get us to listen to his lies. He's trying to sift us in rough times. Like a sifter where you try to sift things out. He's trying to sift us and separate us from our faith in God. And that's what he was going to do with Simon, with Peter through this hard time. But, verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And if you find yourself saying, boy, I wish Jesus would pray for me. Man, if I could know Jesus was praying for me, that would really help. Good news. In Romans 8, we're told that for believers, not only is Jesus interceding on the right hand of the Father for us, but the Holy Spirit is helping us know how to pray, and He's interceding for us. So, if you are trusting in Jesus, you not only have Jesus praying for you, you also have the Holy Spirit praying for you and helping you how to pray. Isn't that awesome? And so it's even better than what Peter had. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, you think, wait a minute, I know the story. Peter's faith did fail. And Jesus would say, nope, not ultimately, not in the end. That your faith may not fail, and it didn't in the end. And when, not if, when you have turned again, by the way, there's repentance, when you have turned again, when you have repented, strengthen your brothers. And then Peter said, no, Lord, it'll never, these jokers, they may leave you, but not me, I'll die, you know. Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Now, normally, God doesn't tell us that ahead of time. You're going to sin in this way three times tonight. But God did give us a little glimpse of that secret, normally secret will in this case. But just a few verses later, when they're in the garden, what does Jesus tell Simon Peter to do? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. In other words, when you're being tempted to sin, that's not when you focus on the truth. It is a truth, but when you're being tempted is not the time to focus on, but God uses every sin in His wonderful plan. Nope, that's the time to fight sin. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. All right, so I'm taking so much time on this because when you're tempted, don't play mental games. You'll try sometimes and say, but God is sovereign and He's even planned to use this. That's true, but that's not what you focus on. And Jesus taught us by telling Peter, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And I just wanted you to see how mind-blowing that is. If Peter did not enter into temptation, Jesus' prophecy wouldn't have been true. So Peter was going to sin, and yet Jesus said, Peter, fight the temptation. Pray. Watch and pray. Watch means be on the alert. Fight. Fight, Peter. Jesus was teaching us that's how we talk to each other when we're struggling with sin. That is not the time to tell somebody when they're telling you, I'm being tempted. That's not the time to tell them, well, you know what? If you do, God's going to go ahead and use that. He's even planned. That's true, but that's not the time for that truth. That's the time for watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Now, how should this truth motivate believers? And as we look at this truth, we're going to, you may say, I'm not even sold that that's true. That's a shocking statement that God has planned to use every sin for His ultimate glory and for the ultimate good of His people. That's shocking. But it's all through the Scripture. I'm just going to give you some of them as we go through here. Let me give you one. It's on, there's one right there. We just read one with the Peter event. Jesus said, here's God's plan, Peter. And we rarely get this glimpse behind the scene. Thankfully, I'm so glad God doesn't tell me how many times I'm going to fall, usually. But God did tell Peter, partly so that Peter was going to be broken by his sin. The Bible says that when Peter did deny Jesus, Luke tells us the detail that Jesus looked at him at that moment. So Peter was following, and this is a dangerous phrase, Peter was following at a distance. That's always a dangerous place to be with Jesus. And so Jesus is up on an elevated judgment platform, and Peter is down in the courtyard doing what? We even know what he was doing. Warming his hands at a little fire. Remember that? And he's denying Jesus. And the third time he denied Jesus and that rooster crowed again. It says, at that moment, Jesus looked at Peter. And Peter was cut to the heart and he went out and he wept. And Jesus wanted him to know ahead of time, Peter, you're going to think you've blown it. But it's not over. It's not over. This is all part of the plan. And I want you to know when you've repented, not if, when, you're going to repent. I want you to come back and strengthen your brothers. This is all part of the plan. You say, well, that was Peter's sin. How do we know every sin? We're going to see some more. But I gave you some early on. Ephesians 1:11. He is the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Does all things include sin? It does. All things is all things. Romans 8:28, He works how many things together for our good, for His people? All things. All things include sin? Yep. Does it include our sin? Yep. Does it include when people sin against us? Yep. All things. Now, keep in mind those two categories for the will of God. This is so helpful when somebody's gone through a crisis. Let's say somebody comes to you and says, wait a minute, I was abused for years. Are you telling me that was somehow part of God's plan to ultimately bring glory to Him and good to me who's trusting in Him? And it's really helpful to be able to say, God talks about His will in two ways. Number one, if somebody's been abused for years, somebody has repeatedly violated God's revealed will. And God will hold that sin. God will make that sin. Every single instance of abuse, God will have answered. God's revealed will, God hates it when somebody abuses somebody else. We are made in His image. God takes it very personally when somebody made in His image is abused by somebody else. And God says, I will hold every instance where they abused you to account. In one of two places. If that abuser comes to repent and trust in Jesus, then every single instance of that abuse has already been taken care of where? On the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus took on Him every instance of abuse and sin for those who would come to trust in Him and turn from their sin. For those that do not turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, every sin they committed will be answered for how long? Forever in hell. That's how seriously God takes violations of His revealed will. But there's this other way of talking about God's will. It's that ultimate sovereign way where God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so we can tell that hurting person, although in one way God's will was violated and that person will answer, or they'll repent and then Jesus has already handled it on the cross. In another wonderful way, I know it's hard to wrap, we can't wrap our minds fully around this. But God has planned to use that sin as part of His plan to help you ultimately come to know Him better and rest in Him. God will ultimately use that for your good. You may not see it in full in this life, but God will ultimately use it for your good and for His glory. And we may not see it in this life, although often we do see glimpses. We're going to see some glimpses in just a minute here. So how should this truth motivate believers? Number one, God calls us, Jesus calls us to forgive unconditionally. In one level, He calls us to forgive unconditionally and be willing to fully restore the relationship if the other party repents. Mark 11:25, Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have how much? Anything against anyone. Now, three words that cover every single possible situation against you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, you say, wait a minute. But you don't know how much they've sinned against me. Did Jesus cover that? Jesus covered that here. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Here's the point. Those that do not forgive show they have not been forgiven. If you realize what God has saved you from, if you realize the depth of your sin, we'll be able to let go of others and not hold it against them. Trust God to handle it. That's the verse I put, 1 Peter 2:23, which we're going to skip right now. But Jesus on the cross, He was actively entrusting His situation over to His Father who will handle the situation justly. That's what we need to do. Jesus was modeling for us on the cross when Jesus said, Father, what? Forgive them. Jesus is modeling for His people. We are to release them to the Father. Let the Father handle it in His good timing and in His justice. God the Father will get justice. And so we are to not hold it against somebody. We are to not be bitter. We are to say, God, I'm entrusting them in Your hands for You to get justice. And that kind of forgiveness is also a willingness. If that person comes to you and asks for repentance, it's a willingness to restore the relationship. Now, forgiveness, by the way, does not mean trusting the people with everything they were trusted with before. Whoever handles the money here for the church, let's say it got found out that they were embezzling, and they repented, and they came to the church, they should be forgiven. Restored, full relationship. But guess what they shouldn't be anymore? They shouldn't be the church treasurer. Because that's apparently an area where they're stumbling and that we shouldn't tempt them that way. All right, so that's part of loving them. So forgiveness does not mean going back as if nothing had happened. But forgiveness does mean that, Lord, I'm entrusting them in Your care. Now, you can't do that unless you believe that God has a plan for everything, including every sin, as part of His overall plan. And then you'll be freed up to release them into God's care. Second thing, how this truth should motivate believers. It should move us not to be paralyzed by our sin and by others, but to move on. This is why Jesus gave Peter that behind the scenes glimpse. Peter, I know you're going to feel like you've blown it, like there's no coming back. But I'm telling you, Even your sin was part of the plan. And when you repent, strengthen the brothers. Peter was a much more humbled man after he blew it. I mean, he said in front of everybody, these other guys, yeah, they may blow it, but Lord, not me. I'd never do that. I'll die for you. And he was a much more humbled leader when he came back after blowing it. But God said, but I do want you to come back and lead. I want you to come back and strengthen the brothers. And that's part of why God tells us this wonderful truth. Here's how this was used in Joseph's life. Joseph, 17 years old, probably not real smart, tells his brother, you know, his dream about, hey, you all were bowing down to me. And the brothers don't like that, amazingly enough. And then he has another one, and he has to tell it again. And they really don't like this. So Dad Jacob isn't helping things by making it obvious that Joseph is his favorite. Gives him this coat, you know, that's this special coat that lets everybody know, oh, here comes Dad's favorite, you know, rubs it in everybody's nose. That's terrible. You talk about a messed up family. This is a messed up family. They really show it when Daddy Jacob sends Joseph to go get his brothers and give them a message. So Joseph, he is a dreamer. He gets lost and he's kind of wandering around in a field. And some guy finds him wandering around in the field and he says, where are my brothers? And he tells him. So they go. When Joseph is a long way away, the brothers see him. What's the first thought to come to their mind? Here comes that dreamer. Let's what? Let's kill him. Now, I'll bet that's even a more messed up family than you have and that you come from. That's a messed up family. When their first thought is, oh, let's kill him. And then somebody says, hey, we can let somebody else get rid of him and we can make a little money. Let's do what? We'll sell him. And we'll feel a little better about ourselves. He's probably going to get killed anyway in slavery, but we won't be doing it. And the Bible tells us that they threw him in a pit and they had lunch. And Joseph is crying out, brothers, brothers, please, please don't do this. What? 17 years old. That's a pretty crucial time in your life, right? Emotionally, that's pretty scarring. He goes into slavery. And God grants him success. So he becomes the best, what? Slave they've ever seen. Now, most of us, when we read, you know, that for those, Psalm 1 promises that those who say no to ungodliness and say yes to the word of God, God grants them success wherever they go, you know, whatever they do, and we get pictures of what that would look like. We probably don't get pictures of being the best slave they ever saw. But God did grant him success. He was the best slave they'd ever seen. Wow. Put him in charge of everything. Gave him more responsibility. And you know what? This truth, you say, now how do I know Joseph was thinking about this truth? Because years later, when his brothers came in front of him and he had a chance to get them back, he says, brothers, relax. You didn't really send me here. God sent me here. So I know that God is telling us, through Joseph's whole time, Joseph was meditating on the fact, God is in charge of everything. God's in charge. I know my sinful brothers kind of sent me here, but they're not in charge of my life. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news that our sin and other sin doesn't have the final or the foundational say? Almighty God has the final and the foundational say in our lives. And so Joseph is meditating on the truth, God put me here somehow. For some reason, I don't know what it is. But help me trust you, God, and be faithful to serve to others the best I can. And so sure enough, he does. He becomes the best slave they've ever seen. Then he gets tempted by the slave owner's wife. Remember, she tries to tempt it. And how tempting that must have been, you know, I bet she could find a way for me to get out. Knowing myself, I'm afraid I would have said, I wonder if this is part of God's plan to use a relationship with her to get me out of slavery. But we're not supposed to play those kind of mental games, right? The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children that we may obey them. And so Joseph just said, Lord, help me focus on you're in charge. So help me be faithful to you and faithful to serve. And so he stands up, he flees. By the way, the Bible tells us to stand up against most sin, but not sexual sin. The Bible says to do what with lust? Flee! And Joseph literally ran and left his jacket. She grabbed him one day, and he left his jacket behind. He ran. Gets falsely accused because she's so mad. And he gets now, he's now not a slave anymore. Now he's thrown into the dungeon. And guess what? He becomes the best prisoner they'd ever seen and puts in charge of all the other prisoners. And then after 13 years of this, 13 years, in one day, God gets him out. And he becomes the second in command of the most powerful nation in the known world and certainly in that whole area. And Pharaoh, 13 years of after 13 years of suffering, in one afternoon, Pharaoh says, wow, God has given you these ideas. You're the guy I need. Everybody, this guy's in charge. Anything he says goes. If he says you're dead, you're dead. If he says you're a spy, you're a spy, and your head gets cut off. And what? He's in charge. The only one in more charge than him is me. That's it. In one day. 7 years of good years come in. They, you know, and Joseph's plan that God gave him was to save up the food. And then 2 years of hard times after that. Two out of seven. Still five to go. His brothers come starving. Have no idea that he's their brother anymore because he, you know, looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian and all this kind of stuff. So they go in front of him. And he goes through this whole thing with them, right? But eventually he lets them know who he is, that he's their brother. And they don't say, oh, wonderful. They go, oh, no. 22 years ago, he heard us. And we heard him, you know, calling out to us for help. And we wouldn't help him. We were eating lunch while our brother, our little brother was crying out for help and we sold him into slavery. We're dead. And Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. I'm in Genesis 45. This is the top of page 4 of your study sheet. And he said, I am your brother Joseph. Genesis 45, verse 4. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, this perspective does not make light of sin. Was Joseph very aware that they sinned in that they sold him into Egypt? Yeah. He never makes light of that. And they've got to be going, oh, he had to bring that up first. Okay, yeah, all right. You know, they've got to be thinking, we're dead. We're dead. I'm your brother whom you sold into Egypt. Verse 5. And they didn't see this one coming. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And he says it again, verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Isn't that amazing? Now, is Joseph aware they did have a very real sinful part in sending him to Egypt? Yes. He said that a couple times. But three times in this little section he said, but don't be too hard on yourselves because it really wasn't you in the... Ultimately, it was who? It was God. God is bigger than your sin. So move on. Don't get frozen. By the way, they were frozen. They were still guilty. Joseph even tells them, I know you're about to make a trip back home. Don't quarrel on the way. Now, why did he say that? Because he knows they're going to be talking about, it was your fault. I told you we should have. And Joseph said, don't go there. Move on. I know, I don't hold it against you. God was using that. God had designed that. It's stronger. Sometimes we want to say God allows sin, and then he kind of makes it work out right. The Bible does sometimes use language similar to that, but often it uses language like this, which is way stronger than God merely allowed it. God sent me, he says three times, God sent me, God sent me, God sent me. God had planned this all out. By the way, if Joseph wasn't there, Psalm 105 tells us the shocking statement that God also sent the famine. But God sent Joseph ahead of the famine to get things ready. Isn't that amazing? God has every right to do that. He's God. And he's bringing glory to his name. Through all this, God is saving a remnant alive. And who's going to come through this remnant eventually? Jesus is going to come through this. And so God is putting in place Jesus coming through this story. By the way, what a beautiful picture. Joseph sold for the price of a slave. Now doing good for the very people that wanted him dead. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? I mean, it's a beautiful point of the whole Joseph story to the story of Jesus. And Joseph says, I will provide for you, for there's 5 years of famine. So go get dad. Hurry up. Let's move on in life. Let's get on with things. Go get my father and bring him back. Genesis 50:20. Sadly, the brothers brought the father back. Joseph takes care of them for 17 more years. Jacob lived 17 more years in Egypt. And then dies. The brothers have been feeling guilty and afraid the whole time. They never really fully had confessed and forsaken their sin. They didn't really even do it fully here in Genesis 50:20. But Jacob has just died, and they come to their brother Joseph and said, we want you to know, Dad said before he died, make sure you forgive your brothers. So hope you'll forgive us and not kill us. And Joseph cried. He says, who do you think I am? I'm not God. See, this truth that God's in charge should free us up to let go and move on. And so he tells his brothers, Genesis 50:20. By the way, I call this the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. This is one of my favorite Bible verses of all. As for you, you meant what? You meant evil against me. Grace never sugarcoats sin. You meant evil against me. Sin is sin, and it's bad. But God meant it, not just allowed it, but God meant it, that means intended, planned. God meant it for what? For good. To bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today. So whose plan won? God's, and God always wins. Verse 21, so do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them, spoke kindly to them. The third thing this truth should do, we're going to wrap up here, it should free us to minister to the very people that have sinned against us. And Joseph's story is a great example of that. Jesus tells us to do that in Matthew chapter 5. Fourth thing, this should free us up, this truth that God is in charge of everything, including sin, for his ultimate glory and the ultimate good of his people. It should free us up to be bold in sharing the gospel and ministering to the lost.